this morning, we're going to talk about Christian liberty. And Paul did write some really challenging stuff. And so I thought, to kind of get everybody's juices going, I'd start off with a picture. There we go. So let this picture sink in for a moment. This was taken at a protest. If you don't have the slides available, there's a young lady here who has a placard. It says, "My Body, My Choice." And in the center is a picture of a surgical mask with the no symbol on it. Now, the question that I have for you is that slogan compatible with her liberty? Now, I'm guessing that somewhere in the audience or on Facebook, there's probably people that have bought into the, hey, it's illegal for people to make me wear a mask. Or they just don't believe the science that says that wearing a mask actually makes a difference. So that's one camp. There's another camp that says, you know, I've read the studies and the research, and it kind of seems like it does make a difference, especially when you couple it with social distancing and hand washing and some of those other things. Now, as you look at this lady, you'll notice she has a nose ring, and she has gauges in her ear. Just guessing from having seen other people like this, I'm guessing she has at least one tattoo. For each of those personal choices, it was my body, my choice. If she gets a tattoo, it's not going to have a direct effect upon me. But if she chooses not to wear a mask, it could impact me and in a very drastic way. And so with this in mind, let's dive into the passage this morning. So once again, Christian liberty, the theme of our time this morning is going to be the improper exercise of our Christian liberty can distract us from or even destroy our mission to lead all people to a life-changing, ever-growing relationship with Jesus. Our Christian liberty stops when it begins to jeopardize the sacred life or sacred rights of others. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the message that Paul penned all those centuries ago to the Corinthians. And I'm just amazed at how, even though it deals with the topic of food sacrificed to idols, the content of his message is as applicable today as it was back then. So I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, our spiritual ears, to absorb what you are trying to tell us through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So I will tell you, there is a lot of ground to cover. So fasten your seat belts and let's dive in. Let's start with a little bit of context. So the second half of 1 Corinthians is primarily Paul responding to specific questions that the Corinthians had posed to him. This is the second one about food sacrificed to idols. The first one, which we've completed, was about marriage. Now, it's interesting to me that when you look at the New Testament, the question about food sacrificed to idols was actually settled a long time before this. In Acts 15:29, the church fathers wrote to the Gentiles three things that they needed to do. Rather than take on the burden of the entire Mosaic law, there was only three things they had to do. One of them was don't eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. But Paul does not dive directly in. He doesn't take a frontal approach to this. We'll actually see in the first half of chapter 10, which somebody else is going to cover, that Paul begins to unpack all the kind of moral implications of doing things associated with idolatry. But instead, what Paul does is he focuses in on the more urgent problem of how the arrogance and immaturity of people exercising their Christian liberty in their mind was creating divisions among the body. So the bottom line is that Paul was strategically responding to the divisiveness that this issue was causing, rather than dwelling on the moral considerations. The next thing that I want to look at before we really dig into the passage is some key terms. So there's six key terms that you're going to see over and over again in chapter 8 and the second half of chapter 10. Knowledge, freedom, rights. Clearly, that's going to register with Americans, right? Knowledge, freedom, rights, you know, apple pie. It left that out, I guess. Love, you know, I guess love is a pretty common theme in the Bible. I mean, if you're in a Sunday school class and somebody asks a question, the answer is most likely love or Jesus, okay? Two more key terms, weak and strong. Weak believers and strong believers. And I think of all of those terms, the ones that really need a little clarification before we begin are the weak and the strong. So let's dive into the weak. So the meaning of a weak Christian is that they are vulnerable and they are characterized by fuzzy knowledge and fickle faith. And let's talk about some of their tendencies, because this is really important. The tendency of the weak is to judge the strong as rash and impious. And they also typically have a lot of convictions. Now, why would there be a correlation between the number of convictions that you have and being weak in your faith? Well, convictions conveniently operate as guardrails, right? So if you're a little insecure and you're not really sure how everything lines up, it's let's just make rules for everything, right? Let's just make it safe. I know exactly what to do, and I will be okay. I won't step outside of the line. One of the biggest weaknesses that the weak Christians have, the weak believers, is they don't fully embrace and completely believe all that the Bible teaches about grace, and that God really does love you, and you really can't screw up so bad that God's going to say, ah, never mind. You're just not worth the effort. Let's take a look now at the strong. In contrast to the weak, the strong are secure. They are characterized by clear knowledge and confident faith. Their tendencies is to despise the weak as uninformed and legalistic. They also have minimal convictions. They also might not wear their seatbelt as much, and they might not put on a helmet if they ride a bicycle, but that's another topic. So hopefully that kind of gives you the background between these two different brothers in Christ. One last comment before we move on. Interestingly enough, in practice, people sometimes get these two confused. They think the person that has lots of convictions may be a stronger Christian. The strong Christian, because he doesn't have a lot of convictions, he may just look like he's kind of winging it and kind of going along. And so you may think of him as the weaker Christian. So just observing people doesn't necessarily tell you whether they're strong or weak. So let's dive in to the passage. And there's two passages, really, that Paul unpacks this weak and the strong, the Christian liberty. It's chapter 8 and the second half of chapter 10. Just for time, because there's so much material, I'm primarily going to talk to chapter 8 with insights brought in from chapter 10. So the content that we're going to go through this morning, I kind of like to have a roadmap in front of me. In fact, when I was growing up, my family nicknamed me Mr. Map. So we're going to talk about, if you go ahead and put the outline up, it's the centrality of edification, the clarification of knowledge, the criteria of care, and then we're going to wrap up with some application. Okay, so let's dive into the centrality of edification. The first thing that we see from chapter 8, the first three verses, is the following passage. And it's now about food, sacrifice to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So the first thing that jumps out as we look at this passage is the primacy of love. Knowledge has a tendency to inflate our egos. Love has a tendency to reach out and build up other people. And I think as you look through the next three chapters, this principle is seen throughout those chapters. I mean, next three chapters all deal with food sacrificed to idols. And so not only does this opening fit in with my section, but it also really is kind of the opening for the next three chapters. The next thing that Paul dives into is the nature of knowledge. Love has the primacy over knowledge. What about knowledge? What is it about knowledge that we need to know? The first thing is that head knowledge is not enough. And that's because knowledge can be detrimental, as we've already seen. Paul says knowledge puffs up. Well, why is that? Well, the first thing is that it can distract us. We can get so focused in on what the right answers are that we forget about people. Now, I really relate to that because I'm an engineer. And there's a lot of engineers in this church. And our focus in our career is about things. And it's important that we get things correct. And we take that to a lot of other things in our life. You know, it's just like, what is the right answer? And we want to make sure that we're not wrong. But we can be right in the knowledge, but completely miss the needs of the body. And that can be in our family, that can be here at church, in any kind of relationship. It can distract us, as I said, but it can also divide us. There are some topics, and we're going to talk about, mention a few of those as we go on, that can be very divisive. Let me just, I'll talk about that in a couple of seconds. So how do we approach divisive topics that oftentimes need to be talked about, but do it in a way that is respectful and loving of people who share different opinions? So knowledge can be detrimental. The other thing is that knowledge can be difficult. This is an area that has almost caused me to walk away from Facebook multiple times. And so here's the thing. It's not as easy to really know what's going on, especially in these areas where there's, you know, some divisive topics, as you might think. And I was reminded of an ancient parable from India about six blind men that were asked to examine an elephant and describe what they saw. So the first one walked up and managed to grab a hold of the tail, and they said, well, it's a rope. And the next one grabbed a hold of a leg and said, no, it's like a tree. And the next one walked up and put his hands against the side of the elephant and said, no, it's a wall. And then the next one walked up and, you know, the ear kind of brushed past him, and he reached up and he said, oh, it's kind of like a fan. And then the next one grabbed a hold of the tusk and they said, no, this is like a spear. And then the last one grabbed a hold of the trunk and said, no, it's a really big snake. Now the question is, which one of them were right? You see where I'm going with this? You know, the story is that they all got together and argued about what this thing was. And it turns out that they were all right. Now, that's not the case in a lot of discussions, that everybody is all right. But there are elements of truth that you can glean from multiple different perspectives. Let me just kind of share a couple of topics that personally have interested me a long time before they were controversial. And those two are global warming and immunizations. I can't explain why I'm interested in certain things, but just right around my college days is when some of the first reports came out on global warming, and so I just kind of latched onto that, and it was amazing how the conversation changed, how the sharing of information and the people asking questions, you know, this really looks bad, but then there's this data over here. People were much more kind of open to talk about positive and negative. Once it became controversial, then everybody had to either be here and deny the other side, or they had to be over here and deny that. Immunizations is kind of the same way. I've always been interested in biology. Maybe it has something to do with the fact that my dad was a doctor, my mom was a registered nurse, I married a registered nurse. Sometimes I feel like I'm in the medical profession, but immunizations is something that I've read about for years and years. And so when I read about people arguing on Facebook or other venues, I go, oh, look, that person thinks has got a hold of the tusk, thinks it's a spear. This other person has a hold of the leg, thinks it's a tree. Different perspectives can bring things to the table that will help us understand the true picture, the big picture. One of the phrases I really like when it comes to these kind of things is, it's complicated. We are so used to, I don't know how many characters now tweets are, right? It used to be 142, I think, was it? Anyway, it doesn't matter. We get so used to saying, hey, if you can't say it in 142 characters, then it's not true. Or it's not worth taking the time to listen to. And that has just really trained our brains in a bad direction. So it's important to know that knowledge can be difficult. So one of the takeaways with this is we need to be humble. We need to say, hey, I may not know everything that I need to know. The other thing is the imperative of being irenic. Now, a lot of you may not know what that word means. I actually didn't learn it till I came to PBC. And where I learned about it was actually from reading Tom Constable's Bible notes. Tom Constable's Bible notes are epic, and they are leveraged around the world by people who are trying to teach, either to individually learn or trying to teach. And one of the things that is universally praised about his notes is that he takes an irenic approach. Irenic means peaceful. And what he does is he will say, okay, here's this passage, and there's five different ways that it can be interpreted, and these guys say this, and this is the pro and the con with that, and these guys say this, this is the pros and cons with that. So he very fairly treats the major perspectives on Bible passages, and then when he's done, he'll take a step back and very humbly say, based on my research, and as I've kind of, checked the pluses and minuses of each view, this is where I think that we should end up. And it's just a marvelous way to be able to work through some very difficult things. And so if we don't want knowledge to be a stumbling block, then we need to learn to approach it that way. Actually, this is a very important part of critical thinking, and we'll talk a little bit more about that if we have time. Okay, the next section is edifying through witness. And this is the opening of the material in chapter 10. Paul says, I have the right to do anything, quotes. That's a phrase that these guys have been bantering around. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. And so there's just a couple of points that I want to bring out of the opening of the material in chapter 10, and that is, there is very much in Corinth a me first or you first perspective, right? The me first perspective is what Paul is speaking against. the you first perspective is what he wants us to get to. Okay, with that, let's move on to the next section, which is clarification of knowledge. So we have, I'm going to read some passages from both sides, chapter 8 and chapter 10. The first is verses 4 through 6. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, my guess is that there is an entire sermon, maybe two or three, just in those in this one passage. But for the sake of the topic that we're dealing with today, I'm just going to boil it all down to one thing, and that is idols are nothing. And he is going to, especially in the first part of chapter 10, really kind of unpack all the things that are going on around idols. And I know we all know that, you know, the statue or the block of wood or whatever, that is nothing. That's what Paul is talking about here. But that does represent usually a demonic influence, and there's some spiritual things that are connected with that. Paul is not trying to go there in any depth. He's just trying to say idols are nothing. And then similarly, in the next passage in 1 Corinthians 10, 25 through 26, Paul says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord and everything in it. So likewise, I'm just going to cut to the chase. Paul is saying meat is meat. It doesn't matter if you put it on a shelf underneath an idol and people kind of bowed or waved palm fronds or used incense. I don't know what they did, but they did something. Paul is saying that doesn't change what that meat is. It's still meat. And so specifically he is saying, hey, just go to the meat market and say, that looks like a great New York strip. I'll take the three. You know, just don't ask. Don't ask, you know, where it came from. So that's the clarification of knowledge. Let's move on to the next, and this is where Paul really gets in to the meat of the matter. No pun intended. There's a Greek word for that. It's the nitai gritai. Yeah. So the first thing that he jumps into is the reality of people, of human beings. What is it that we need to know about the people that are around us? So he talks about the weak in 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 8. He says, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So Paul is really making the point that people are vulnerable. It's not a matter of us just doing, I have the right to do this, right? Paul is not arguing that you don't have the right, but you do have the responsibility to be careful, especially with vulnerable people. I'm not going to read the other passage, but the other passage talks about the fact that people are watching you. So that's another dynamic I think that's really important to understand. Our actions are scrutinized to a greater degree than we realize. And it's been interesting. I've been contacted a number of times by people who knew me in the past, and they just said, I just want to say that you did this and it really influenced, you know, the path of my life. I'm thinking about one particular guy who was just a pain in the rear. And he was not a believer, and he kind of teased me and flaunted it. And then years later, he contacted me and said, you have no idea how your steadfast, steady witness influenced me to make that seek out Christ and choose to be a brother in Christ. So I didn't even know. In fact, I think most of the time I just felt sorry for myself because the guy was being such an... Whatever. Okay. So people are vulnerable and people are watching. So then Paul goes into his second major point underneath the criteria for care, which is the responsibility to care. And this is really where he kind of goes into the example of how the Corinthians are not considering their fellow brothers. So he says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. If someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." By the way, that word destroyed there is the same word that is used in John 3:16 that says to perish. It is a catastrophic result. It's not like, oh, I got a paper cut. You know, oh, my feelings are hurt. I mean, this is very serious. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. Now, once again, this is not a scenario that we have to worry about in our culture, but there are plenty of things like this that are parallel to this that the principles involved in this passage directly apply. So let's kind of unpack that. They're actually pretty easy to spot. You know, so the first one is the circumstance that is involved here. The circumstance is that it is a public venue, right? So let's just make a quick point. Just because there's a weak person out there that, you know, let's just say there's a person out there that is very passionate about not eating meat at all, you know, vegetarian. And so you might decide, because they really get wound up if they see people eating meat, that when I'm with them, I am not going to eat meat. You know, I can be vegetarian for a meal. It's not that big of a deal, right? But that doesn't mean that you have to keep being vegetarian when you go home. You know, get out that, you know, prime rib or New York strip or whatever is your favorite cut of meat and enjoy it with gratefulness to God for creating some of this amazing food. So it's public, and when you're in an area where people see what you're doing, then it becomes very significant, the choices that you make. The next thing that we see is the behavior is problematic, right? I mean, you got this person who says they're a Christian, and there's a big party going on at the temple, and he's sitting in there, and he's eating. Now, in his own mind, he's thinking, this is the best steak in town, right? And I don't care about idols. That's no big deal. But other people are looking at him, and they're going to say, I thought this guy was a Christian. Did he give it up? Did he walk away? Why is he in there, you know, hanging out? It would be kind of like, if we were driving past a gentleman's club and we saw a pastor coming out. Now, he might say, somebody's going to minister to those poor girls. But very few of us would buy that, right? That is problematic behavior. Certainly, those girls need something, but you don't do it that way, right? So the next thing that we see are the consequences. And, you know, we've already talked about that. It produces destruction. This is very catastrophic. But the other thing that we need to spend a moment on is it's a personal defeat for us if we violate the conscience of a weak brother. And Paul is also very strong. He says, when you sin against a brother in this way, you are also sinning against Jesus Christ. You're treating the blood of Christ with contempt. And it's hard to imagine anything else being worse. Okay, I've just looked at the clock. Let's go quickly. The next one is conviction. In this particular place, Paul doesn't make an admonition or a command, but he does say, I will not let my liberty damage other brothers and sisters in Christ. This is my personal conviction. He will later on, in fact, that's where we're moving now, is application. 1 Corinthians 10:32, he says, "Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God." Right? So this is a command. Do not cause them to stumble. Notice that this includes both believers and unbelievers. Mind your witness as well as your love for other believers. So let's very quickly unpack some applications. So I think even though knowledge is not as important as love, I think it is important for us to have as honed and clear view of what's true as possible, and then also learn to position it in strategic ways that will challenge people to think, as well as letting yourself be challenged to think. So a few things. Be skeptical. Don't just buy it, especially if it's sensational. The more sensational it is, the less likely that it's true. Everything that I know that is just packed with really, really good knowledge is sometimes hard to read because it's just unfolding the knowledge. Be thorough. There's this thing called confirmation bias, right? Where we've got something we got our mind made up, and we see an article that disagrees with it, and so we'll read a little bit, and they kind of go, "Ah, look, see that right there? Yeah, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about," right? You toss it before you really have dug into it. A great thing to do is follow any footnotes. I have been amazed at how many articles have footnotes, and it looks like it's a very scholarly document, and then you follow the footnotes, and either the documents don't exist, or they do exist, and they're not talking about anything about the topic that this guy is pontificating upon, or it is talking about the topic, but you get into it, and you read that paper, and it comes to a different conclusion. What is this guy doing? He's counting on you not being thorough. Right? And then you think this guy is learned and articulate, so he must be right. Nothing could be further from the truth. Be ironic. We've already talked about that. Realize that different positions can all have different dimensions that can be true. Be humble. So let's move to the next one. Set boundaries for your behavior. I got these two points from Ravi Zacharias. I think it's just phenomenal as a guiding principle for us in our behavior. First, do nothing that diminishes, distracts, or destroys the final goal. Our final goal, we have a couple of them. One of them is for us to be transformed into the image of Christ, and the other is for us to help other people be transformed into the image of Christ. So that is our goal. And so if we do anything that negates that, diminishes that, destroys that, then that was a bad choice. That was something that we shouldn't do. The next one is do nothing that jeopardizes the sacred right of another. And that's actually something that I feel like a lot of people have gotten away from. They think, "I'm an American, I have rights, I have freedom, I can do whatever I want." No. Your freedoms and your rights end when they come into conflict with other people's freedoms and their rights. Now, I'll just tell you right now, back to the opening picture, it is actually not against the law for our government to require that we wear face masks. The people that are saying that are wrong. How do I know? Because I read the documents and I followed the footnotes. You can point to statutes in our legal system that say that. Now, you may not like that, but that's the truth. So let's go on to the next one. Distinguish the essential from the non-essential. This is a tool, actually, that we use frequently as leadership in the church, and I actually don't know how the grid comes across. We affectionately call it the grid on the PowerPoint. Oh, good. It comes across pretty well. So in the right column, you have biblical beliefs. These are truths that come out of the Bible. In the left column, you have personal beliefs. These are beliefs or truths that you've arrived at outside of the Bible. So far, pretty easy, right? And then across the top, that first row is essential. Those are things that they are just part of who you are and what you believe in. So those things are called convictions, personal convictions and biblical convictions. And then the things across the bottom are non-essentials. Those are things that you could live without. Somebody put a gun to your head and say, you know, are you willing to die for this? You'd say, no, that's just not that important. Or even more important for the topic today is it's just not worth a church split or offending a brother in Christ. So let's kind of unpack this and see how this looks. So let's start with biblical convictions. So the biblical convictions, and I would say our goal should be to minimize the number of our biblical convictions. So the ones that we hold to tightly completely define Christianity. In other words, you're down to the point, if you take one of those things off, boom, we're not really Christians anymore. Okay? And you'll see why in a minute that this is important. You see some of the things that are up there, the Trinity, literal Adam, total depravity, etc. Biblical beliefs, on the other hand, are things that the Bible really teaches about, but people often come to different conclusions based on the way they see interpretation, based maybe on some preconceptions that they may not be aware of. But these are things that we can disagree on, but we shouldn't split on. So let's just take an example, young earth. I understand people that have a hard time believing that the earth is 6,000 years old, which I'm not sure 6,000 would be the number you'd come to if you know, we really looked at it. But basically young versus very old, the earth looks old. And I can understand people kind of going, I'm not sure about that. I know people have different approaches to interpreting the beginning of Genesis. But here's the thing. If they believe in an old earth, but a literal Adam, then they're okay. And so there have been a lot of people I know, like in the creation evolution debate, that are Christians who believe that it's an old earth, but they believe in a literal Adam. They hold to everything in that upper right-hand quadrant. Hey, guys, you know, these guys are on our side. They're teaching, at least in the biblical conviction, orthodoxy. So these are things. In fact, one of the ways that we use this grid is when there's a disagreement with people is we say, okay, where is your disagreement? Which quadrant is it in? So let's keep unpacking this. So personal convictions. Personal convictions are things between you and God. God has called you to specific things. And it could be, you know, remember the old saying, I don't know if I had some Baptist friends, and so it'd be like, I don't drink, I don't dance, and I don't chew, and I don't go out with girls who do. You know, so there's some people that just, like I said, have a lot of convictions. But a lot of these things, like alcohol, movies, dancing, school choices, they're just not in the Bible, right? They're wisdom issues. And if God calls you to that, it doesn't mean that he's called me to that. And so we've had people who have personal convictions, and they want to force them on everybody in our church. They want to make everybody conform to their own personal convictions. And it's like, you know what? I need to respect your personal convictions, but you need to not push your personal convictions on me. And so it's a great tool to be able to go through and kind of say, okay, where is your gripe coming from? Which one of these quadrants? And based on where it is, then we can actually talk in a constructive way. The last quadrant is personal preferences. And I want to make just a quick plea. Everybody should take a little bit of time and say, do I have something that belongs in the personal preference category that I have pushed into the convictions category? Right? A lot of churches have had a hard time. Actually, churches have split because of argument over carpet color. Somebody needs to look at this and say, should that be a conviction? Lord, no. That's exactly what Paul is speaking against in this particular passage. So let's kind of wrap this up. From distinguish the essential from the non-essential for unity, we should minimize the number of our biblical convictions. We should be willing to agree to disagree about things that are just not that important. And then second, for harmony, we need to respect others in terms of their biblical beliefs and their personal convictions and preferences. So I know I ran a little bit over, but I just really pray that this would challenge all of us to be more considerate of our brothers and sisters in Christ that may not quite see the world the way we do. And I also pray that this would help us to be better at being salt and light in our world. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Right? So let's go out and be peacemakers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great material that you gave us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And I just pray that you really challenge us as we relate to those around us in a way that will build them up and make love preeminent above all things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.